Let's begin today with James chapter 1. I'll make this confession to you every once in a while. When we get to certain holidays, I struggle with exactly where to go and how to present things, because some of those holidays, some of those regular events in the calendar of the year seem like it's the same old thing. No problem with moms, but Mother's Day is the hardest day for me to preach. I don't know why. I like moms. It's just really hard. Easter's hard. And part of it is because we've heard the story so many times. We've read the scriptures. We've done all those things. So what do you say? And plus there's this, you know, there's new people. There's people that maybe come, this is their one time they'll come to church, that kind of thing. Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is kind of like that as well. What do you do? Because we've heard this story many, many times. I didn't necessarily plan where I was in James to fit with what we're doing on Palm Sunday. But it fits. So bear with me. And if it doesn't fit in your mind, then stop me afterwards and just give me a thump and I'll learn. We'll let it be a learning occasion. But this whole issue that we've been looking at in the book of James is very important and it's very practical. And I see what Christ has done in his life as the supreme illustration of that. So as we look at verse 18, James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." And last week, if you remember, we looked at 13 through 17 and we learned that we aren't to blame God. It's not correct for us to blame God for our sins. We're responsible because of our sin nature. God's nature is always good. God is so good. And the more you get to know him, the more you realize that we underestimate just how good he is. He's always holy, and everything that he does is good. It has to be, or he's not God. We also understand, if we've been in church for a while, that Jesus never sinned. Never sinned, and the reason he never sinned was because there was no sin nature in him. He never had that nature. So he was never drawn away to sin. Those things were all of what we said last week, give us this evidence that we aren't to blame God. Even though in our sin nature, we do. You know, that's the easiest thing to do. Shake our fists at God, you know. But that's not where we should be. And James 1:18 takes us down this same place with some more evidence that God is not responsible for our temptations or our sins. Now, remember, if I say temptations, there's two ways that temptations can be used. Because he is responsible for allowing some of those temptations in our life because he wants us to grow. He wants us to become better than we are. And he uses those temptations that way. But our sin nature very often takes those temptations and we make them into an occasion to sin. James says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. God has given us something. And in the end of this verse, He says at the end of that phrase, brought us forth. That's a reference to being birthed. God has given us new life. If we believe in Jesus Christ today, we have been given something new. We have a new life. There's something new. That's what we talk about. We have a life in Jesus Christ that's different than the life we had before we were in, before we knew Jesus Christ. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? Paul puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's who we are. Paul has made it explicit that when we come to Christ, there is a new thing that occurs. The old man died. He's done with. He's gone. And now we're a new, Paul says, creature. And the word new in that verse in Corinthians, it means new in quality, not in sequence. So it's not like, you know, I'm 50 and I received the Lord and, oh, I'm an infant again. That isn't the way it works. It's new in quality. The idea is the transformation then of being dead to sin and then being alive in Christ. Many of us could give our testimonies, and I hope as we grow as a church and we do some of the things on Sunday mornings, we hear more of these kinds of testimonies where we can say, this is what I was before. This is how I drank or did drugs or how I was rude or if I was mean to my mother. Oh, all the kids left. Missed my opportunity. No, you're still here. That's cool. So that was just for you. Whatever it would be, that's the way we were before. Peter's in the front going, he didn't pick on me. Yet. We were dead before. We did things that dead people do. We came to Christ. Those old things remain dead. And now we're new. That is incredible. That is exciting. It's quality. It's transformation. Something changes. This transformation is actually, in reality, it's instantaneous. Some people might say, well, I didn't feel any different. Well, that's okay. God takes care of His part. When you accept Christ and you know you've accepted Christ, there is an instantaneous change that spiritually takes place in a person. And it doesn't end there. Because our salvation, the process of becoming a new creature, doesn't stop there. It's a process, a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ, becoming more perfect. We call that sanctification. In the new life, everything changes. Old things pass away. God plants into the believer new desires and new loves and truths. We look at things differently because we have a new creature we are a new creature that has suddenly appeared. And even though we have those new loves and truths, we live in the middle of the old creature, don't we? So Paul also makes it very clear in Romans that there's a conflict between our old man and our new man. We want to sin, right? Be honest. You all look so smug and religious. I never sin. But don't we? We would rather choose to sin because it feels so good. It's so nice to sin. And that God stuff, that religion, that Christianity stuff, that can be hard. And it might cause me to lose friends. So there is a conflict there, but there is a new thing that happens. He creates a completely new nature that desires to have nothing to do with the old sin and evil. Our old sin nature? Well, it's all about lust and getting to that point of death. But the gift of God in Christ begets life. And that new birth is what James is talking about in James 1:18. He says, The exercising of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. At first glance, you go, well, that's okay. Let's get to something juicier. This is really an important verse. And this first phrase is very important as well. The word will in that first verse translates the word bolome, which means a decision of the will, a deliberate resolve. I want you to remember that. And I want you to just put that in your mind. When you say, in the exercise of his will, I want you to think deliberate resolve. I like those two words together. This was a deliberate act of his resolve. He didn't guess at it. And the structure of the grammar in that first phrase gives us the idea of this deliberate resolve and is reinforced by his action. It's the idea of this deliberate thing that God has done. It reinforces the truth that God's sovereign will is the source and the basis of this new life. I like the fact that the NASB, which these verses are from, that we use on Sunday mornings, it's what I preach from. It has the phrase, in the exercise. And I like that because it adds to this idea of this deliberate resolve. Through his sovereign will, through his deliberate resolve, God washes away sin. He grants forgiveness. He plants a new life. He gives us a completely new nature within each person who trusts in Jesus Christ. And not only does he do that, but then he comes and he lives within us. By his Spirit, he lives in us. That's the way we talk, isn't it? Do you have Jesus in your heart? Well, what does that mean? Well, yeah, I have Jesus in my heart. He lives there. Isn't that the way we talk? Now, I think in essence, you know, if you get down to the theological nitty-gritty, we're talking about the Spirit of God. In many cases, that's really what we mean. But God has come and he has not only given us new life, he says, that life is so good, I'm going to live in that life. I'm going to live with them. It's only through the creative power of God that life can be given to those that are dead. I want to see hands on this question, okay? Other than Ken's. How many of you can give life to one of your dead relatives? No takers? Can Jesus Christ give life to the dead? Look around the room at all of the people here who would say, I am saved. I believe in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And you can answer that question because he has given each one of you who believe life. He, in essence, raised you from the dead. The dead don't have any awareness or understanding of sin. No desire to turn from it. And they have no power or resources to change, even if they wanted to. Have you noticed the world that we live in? Have you noticed what's around us? Do you watch TV? Do you listen to the conversations wherever you go? Are they concerned about whether or not they sin or not? They don't even know. They're dead. I think there's a song that my son listens to, and one of the words in it is something about dead men walking. It's a neat song, if you like that kind of music. They don't even know they're dead. How would they ever, you know, if you just walked up to some poor old guy walking down the street, he's happy as he can be. He doesn't have a clue going on. He doesn't know Jesus Christ, and he certainly doesn't know that he's dead. As far as he's concerned, he's living life like he should. But where will he end? Where will the end be for him for all of eternity? Earlier in John, chapter 1, we read this, John 1:12. But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born of God. Born of God. He gave us birth. The new birth is really unseen by human eye, but is the experience. I mean, we're able to experience that. Any human being can experience that change that turns a person to God through faith in Christ. The evidence of the new birth then is transformation. One of the things that I look for, if somebody comes and they want to be a part of the church, if they want to be a part of the ministry, if they want to know what's happening in their life, if they want my help, I want to know whether they're saved. I want to know whether they know Jesus Christ. If I do marriage counseling, the first thing that has to be done is both parties have to know Jesus Christ. If I counsel people who are losing a loved one, I want to know whether they know Jesus Christ. I helped a family who were going through the struggle of knowing whether to take dad off of the life support system. They were struggling with that ethical decision. And you know what? It was an incredibly powerful time because I was able to connect with them and discover whether or not they knew the source of life and the one who knows the number of our days. Some of the family knew. Some of the family didn't. For those that knew, they also knew the relationship that their father had with Jesus Christ. The difficulty of saying, let's pull the plug, was very different to them than those who didn't know Jesus Christ. Our life is full of decisions. Our life is full of things that we may not completely understand. And without Christ, we can't figure that out. The natural man cannot make a change in himself. Outside of Christ, we can't do those things. Apart from God's revelation, he can't even know that he needs to change. I believe with all of my heart as I study God's Word that for somebody to come to Christ, the work of God has already begun to occur in their life because the Spirit of God has stirred them up, revealing something more deep within them so that they are able to make the choice. The natural man, the man who doesn't know Jesus Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Spiritually appraised. Yes, we have a part to play in the experience of salvation, of becoming a Christian. We have a part to play. But it's not just our choice. Because we carry around in us this thing called a sin nature. Back to James. James 1:18, he says, brought forth. And brought forth literally means to bring forth. That's literally what the Greek means, bring forth. But they used that term metaphorically of giving birth. So when my wife gave birth to Peter. Peter came forth. Bring forth. That's the way that term is used. I'm glad that you came. You were obedient. Of course, you didn't have any choice. And that's part of the point as well. Because no child that has ever been born into the world comes by its own will. Moms, if I overstep my bounds here, because I've never given birth to anyone, I've observed, but that's as close as I can ever come. They don't choose, do they? There's other things hormonally in your body that makes that choice. Or a doctor that says, it's time. As a matter of fact, there's no child that determines or plans its conception, gestation, and birth. Is that not true? That's completely out of their control. You did not decide to have me as your dad. He was giving me grief before the service, so paybacks. Just like physical birth, a person does not have the ability to create a new spiritual life or spiritual nature within himself. God does that. That's his work. The Spirit stirs us up and he reveals things to us and we say, oh man, there's got to be something better. I know that's what I did. I knew when I heard the testimony of the man that night in the concert in Estes Park that there was something that I needed that he had. It's the Spirit's work. 2 days before that wasn't the case. What I was concerned about was where the next bottle was coming from. Whether or not I was going to find some way to get through the depression. And then I hear this man speak and it's like, wow! And God had done something in my heart. And I say, I want more of you. Yes. He gives the testimony and there's an altar call and there's people that are saying, you know, you need to reconcile yourself with God. I want to do that. If that's what he has, I want that. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart was what we prayed that evening. And I was born again. My older brother was with me that night, and he's always laughed at me. Because as we came home that night, they were all really stoked. There was three or four of us in the car, and they're talking, and they're having a good time. No, it was a good concert, man. That music was really good. And he said, I was sitting in the back seat, and I was just going, wow. I hardly said a word. I didn't hardly say a word because all of a sudden, all the darkness was gone. All of the desire for liquor was gone. There was something new. I had no idea what it was. I had no concept whatsoever what had just happened. But I sure knew something did. And they began to see the transformation as well. We can't do that on our own. God does that in us. James says that this birthing is by the word of truth. The believer's new life is a result of the word of truth. As I began to understand, my understanding came because these friends that I was around who were now Christians began to say, you got to read the Bible. I started reading the Bible and I went, man, I read the Bible when I was in elementary school and Sunday school, but I never knew it said this. That's pretty exciting stuff. And I'd hear them talking and sharing scriptures and all of a sudden, I'm beginning to get an understanding that God is something much greater than what I thought he was. I even understand that the words that were spoken the night I got saved were actually scripture that this man was repeating. The new birth occurs when a person believes in the gospel. And belief comes. That belief comes after hearing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. I like that verse. So God, as a deliberate decision of his will, has given birth. He's given a new life. And scripture is the means by which God uses to convert souls. James 1:18 then gives us this specific reason for new birth. That's the second part of this verse. He says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The we that James is referring to here, he's actually referring to those first believers. And since this book of James is specifically written to the Jews, this is most likely referring to the Jewish believers who were the first ones to hear the news of the gospel. They were the first ones harvested, quote unquote, harvested. And that makes that's where this verse points us to. It also points us to the fact that those first believers were the first of many more to come. They weren't the only ones. There's something more that was going to happen. First fruits in that verse is a reference that goes back to the sacrificial system, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And one of those requirements was that the first and best of the crops that were harvested, and by the way, that is usually the indicator of the quality of the crop. I know when I was raising barley for a well-known brewery, I won't say which brand, they wanted a test of every truckload. And you had to be very careful of how you took the test, because they wanted to test the quality, and the test was a coffee can. You know, you just got a coffee can of grain and you take it down and they run it through, I think that was 18 tests. And some of those tests, you had a little tiny narrow window of variability. If it didn't look right, it was worthless. You couldn't sell it for feed. But if it was within their requirements, it was very valuable. And this was some of what this indicator would have been. Those first fruits demonstrate what the whole crop is going to be quality-wise. So the trial, if you will, the test or the challenge for a farmer was those first fruits. Because what you'd want to do is you'd want to take those first fruits, the very best stuff, and you might want to save them for later. Wheat farmers do this now. They'll take some of their best wheat and they store it so that they will use that grain for seed. Many people think, well, that's all hybrids and all that. Not necessarily. I know many wheat farmers from out on the plains of eastern Colorado, and that's what they do. A certain quality, a quantity of the highest quality wheat goes into the bins. The bins then are kept with air circulation, and it's very, very careful how they keep those seeds over the growing season till the next season. And a friend of ours then comes to the farm, cleans the seed, and they clean the seed so there isn't any foreign material for them to plant, and they plant that seed, and they keep that going. And there's certain varieties that they've done that with for years and years and years. A farmer was asked then to take that first harvest, some of that very best stuff, and give it to the Lord. The Lord required the first and the best, not the dregs. He wanted the first and the best. So the reason from verse 18 that we should not accuse God of being the cause of our sins is that God is the very one who is rescuing us, the sinner, from certain death. And it is God's deliberate resolve to birth us into new life. And Paul and James makes it clear that he's talking specifically to these Jews to remind them that there was first fruits and there's going to be more. It doesn't stop with the first fruits. Now, you're all sitting there going, oh, that's really good. You've used up all your time. Now, what about Palm Sunday? So now this is sermon two. We know the imagery of Palm Sunday. The coats being thrown down in front of Jesus on the colt. We understand what was happening. If you look at John chapter 12, I like this passage because it describes it. If you haven't heard this story before, you need to get caught up. So here it is. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." We've heard that story. I've heard that story this time of year virtually my entire life, many, many times. And it's fascinating. And as I went through that this week, it became even more fascinating to me for a couple of reasons. One of those is kind of an obvious one. This is an outward celebration. Everyone could see Jesus. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at that time. One of my sources says there was probably several million people in that area based upon the number of animals that would be slain during that week or those days of the Passover. So we're talking about millions. They're all over everywhere. And here's Jesus out in the open, and he goes through this outward celebration that all of the symbolism says they were rejoicing because he is their king. All of the palm branches, the donkey, everything that they did in that celebration said Jesus is the king. That's exciting. He's being declared the king of Israel by a huge group of people. What a great time. It's party. King of kings, the throngs, the people, the branches. Can't you just, wouldn't that be fun to be there? Wow. What an incredible image. And then it hit me. There's several other things going on at exactly the same time. And they're not as pretty. And they paint a picture that points us towards James chapter 1, verse 18, the resolve to do this work, to give us birth. To see this, we need to go backwards in time a little bit. We know that Jesus had come to Bethany. He came to Bethany first, and Bethany was a very special place, 2 miles from Jerusalem to the east. And he stopped there before he came to Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus lived. Remember Lazarus? Well, I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you? It's also where Mary and Martha lived. These are Jesus' closest friends. Mary anointed Jesus with expensive ointment in Bethany. One of the greatest illustrations of worship in the Bible. But we need to go to Bethany at a little bit different time and go back even further to understand some of the other things that are happening the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Back in John 11. That's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Fascinating story. By some estimations, and we're not really sure of the time, it was probably about a year before the triumphal entrance. So we've gone back a year in time. Lazarus has risen from the dead. Jesus goes out and he shows up. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And Jesus shows up. The shortest verse in the Bible occurs here. And Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because he was so moved. He was so compassionate for those people who had lost Lazarus. Jesus cries out with a loud voice and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Then look with me over at John chapter 11. This is one of those times that maybe you've experienced that always amazes me. How many times have I read through the New Testament? How many times have I read through this particular passage? And this past week, here's verse 46, 47, and 48, and somebody has reprinted my Bible. There they are, sticking out. 11:46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Well, duh, I'd tell everybody I could run across. You know what they did to Lazarus? He died there. Jesus, he came out of the tomb. Wouldn't you? Now, maybe that's too theatrical. Maybe you're more calm. Hey, man, a guy rose from the dead. Doesn't quite fit, does it? Would you tell everybody where you work? Would you tell anybody that you came across? I mean, that would be the talk, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It was a miracle. I mean, if it happened every day, we'd call it a normal, but it was a miracle. So some of them went to the Pharisees, and I think they went to the Pharisees because, it's like people come to me. Hey, pastor, did you hear about so-and-so? Well, that's a good rumor. You need to quit doing that. They went to the Pharisees to do the same things. This guy just raised Lazarus from the dead. Then go on. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For if this man is performing many signs, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Oh, duh. Poor guys. This was so exciting to me. I call it a subplot. A few things in this passage. If we let him go on like this, what incredible deception. Is there any way that they're going to stop Jesus from going on? What's going to stop him? Nothing. What deception? They were missing out on the plan of God. It was God's plan for Jesus to be there. It was God's plan to raise Lazarus. There he was, right in front of them, demonstrating his power and his authority. He was the Messiah. And the Pharisees are worried about losing their power, losing their influence over the people. They were deceived. They were so blinded, they were more concerned with the Romans than with what God was doing. What was God doing? God's demonstrating to the world that he sent the Savior, the Messiah. Who cares about Rome? They were so blinded. And the phrase in that verse, our place, that phrase was a common popular Jewish reference to the temple. They were concerned that the Romans were going to destroy the temple, which the Romans did. But hey, didn't matter because now the temple of God is who? All of those who accepted Jesus Christ. That's you and me. That's exciting. Here's the plot. The scheming of the evil. The attempts to stop Jesus Christ's work. But that's not really like an evil, dark thing that we got to be afraid of. So much from here on in the life of Christ is done in darkness in this subplot. I mean, they're sneaking around in this deception, lie upon lie. They're convinced that Jesus was evil, that he was blaspheming, that they had to conquer him in some way. So that's one subplot. There's another one going on too. It's the Roman story that's going on. Rome was in control of Palestine at that time, and they were having a hard time ruling Palestine. It was just as difficult then as it is now. The Middle East has always been difficult to rule. If the Jews weren't stirring up something, somebody else was. That's the way it's always been. Rome then saw Jesus as a kind of leader that could lead a revolt against Rome. So they saw Jesus as an agitator and a problem that had no good solution because They were in a no-win. If they took him out, they'd have half of the population mad. If they didn't take him out, half the population would be mad. Rome was caught. There's also another subplot that begins at this point that carries on through the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12:46. I believe this began even back further, though. It's the story of Judas Iscariot. In John 12:46, we read this about him. One of his disciples who was intended to betray him said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he was the one who took care of their money. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Have you ever thought about that? I know I'm running short of time, but have you ever thought about Judas? You're the keeper of Jesus Christ's money, his group. You're in his presence, and you're taking money out of the box. In secret. Judas didn't care about the poor. He missed the entire point of the worship that Mary had given. All along, throughout, when he was there with Jesus a year earlier and saw Lazarus raised from the dead, he was probably pilfering the money then too. Jesus refers to him from a thief, a devil from the beginning. He wanted money and he wanted political power. So all of this is going on. Here's the subplots. And all of the time you look at that story of the triumphal entry, all of the things that Jesus did during the Passion Week ahead of him, he knew all of those things that were going on. He knew all of the thoughts, all of the things that the Romans were doing, all of the things that Judas was planning, all of the things that the priests were doing, he knew. Jesus had never given up his divinity. He was still God. He knew what people were thinking. We know that. We see that in the Gospels. He knew what was going on. But he was also human. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was hurt by the rejection of his people. He wept when he saw Jerusalem. He knew his chosen people had rejected him. He also knew what he would be carrying to the cross. And here's where we begin to see this exquisite picture of resolve. This example from what we've read in James. He knew what was happening, and he had resolve. He had the resolve to remain in the open and remain completely dedicated to going to the cross, to physically die on the cross and be buried and then physically raised from the dead. He was totally resolved in doing that. If you believe that Jesus truly is God, then he could have been king at any time. Couldn't he? The reality, then, is that he truly was the sovereign God of the universe all of the time. That never stopped and never started. He was always King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's real then in those subplots is that our great and marvelous king was using the Romans to accomplish his goal. He was using the Jews to accomplish his goal. It all was directed by him. You know, he didn't have to choose Judas. But he did. The reality was, like Jesus said, a devil from the beginning, and Jesus was using him for his purpose. This metaphor, then, that we've talked about in James is important. The birthing process has to be complete. The process has to be endured. Jesus had to go through the entire process. At the right time, in the right place, the correct century, of human history, Jesus had to go through the process. He had to be accused. He had to endure the shame of the trial, to be condemned, even though he was totally innocent of any crime. He had to be sentenced. He had to go through the excruciating process of crucifixion. He had to experience death. And not only just that physical death, but as he said on the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, he realizes that he has been separated because he's carrying all of our grossness and all of our sin. And humanly speaking, he's pushed beyond what we could even imagine. And to be buried, proved dead. And then that proof also being that he was the one and only final sacrifice, totally satisfying every requirement of the law. He rose from the dead. And in raising from the dead, he destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the power of death and the grave. And he ascended into heaven. And he sent the Spirit to dwell permanently in the hearts of those who believe. That entire process had to take place. Do you remember the verse that we've used also in James? The verse that we've used to illustrate this from Hebrews? Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," they're here, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy set before him. I've told you before, the joy set before him, that's us. That's the believers birthed into the kingdom because of his complete resolve to go through the entire process. He is the King. It is right that we should celebrate like we do today. It's good for us to celebrate who he is. He's the sovereign King of the universe. The King who exerts his ability to keep it all together, so to speak, of all creation here on earth and even in the most distant expanses of the universe. No other being has greater power or authority. And as an act of his will, he went willingly to the cross to die for you and for me and for every other sinner on the planet that's ever lived, birthing us into the kingdom. Birthing us into the kingdom. What resolve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Son died for us. That in the process of time and at the proper moment, the proper place, with the greatest of resolve and determination, he went through the entire process of birthing us to life, giving us life, giving us new creation. I ask, Father God, that you'd help us to rejoice today, to celebrate that we were once in darkness, slaves to sin. But now we have been transferred in the light of your kingdom, saved, set free from the bondage of sin. We celebrate your goodness today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.